Okay, let's start tonight with a review of the doctrine of divine discipline. There are 6 points to the doctrine of divine discipline, and we used Jonah as a motif as we turn back to the text, having been absent from this book for almost a month. So let's turn back to Jonah and look at the doctrine of divine discipline. The news report that we get of Jonah and the great fish is really a captivating story. It's one of the most common stories told to children in churches all over the world. But unfortunately, the postmodern church has been a little overly playful with this story. And while it captures our imagination as young children, when we come of age, when we are thoroughly indoctrinated and enveloped by the anti-supernatural worldview of our culture, then we read Jonah, you know, as smart people, and we trivialize it and scoff at it a little bit in our hearts. This is just the stuff of myth and legend. And it's very subtle how this happens. But when this happens, when the historicity of the event is denied, then the doctrine is denied as well. Because these stories, these events, are given to teach us doctrine. And if the events didn't happen down here in reality, then the doctrine that we're supposed to draw from it is not attached to reality either. It just becomes a cute little story, but, you know, deep down we know this really didn't happen. This really isn't true. Now, we're fighting against that in our culture today as a church that believes that the Bible is the inerrant word of the sovereign God. And we therefore teach that the omniscient God knows what happened and used men providentially to secure an accurate report of precisely what happened for us in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And that we can translate this into languages, we can study it, and know what truly took place. And this event, like so many in the Old Testament, it's very graphic, it's colorful, it's there to capture your imagination as to what it might have been like out there on this Phoenician ship, one of the finest ships in the ancient world, filled with seafaring men who'd been sailing those waters for 30 years. And they've seen storm after storm after storm. And yet something about this storm obviously stands out in their mind as unique. And the drama is ripe for the Christian mind. And we've looked at that. But if you transfer that idea, we want to transfer it away from Jonah, the human side, to the divine side for a minute. God is pursuing Jonah, pursuing him fiercely, as a loving father would pursue his son, you know, to restore him to the right track. And that's the picture here. And that's the point that we also gathered from Hebrews 12, that God disciplines his sons. And if anyone is without discipline, then he's not his son. So we can rebel against our Heavenly Father. We can run from him. But look at how fiercely he pursues. And that's the first point of the doctrine of the divine discipline, that God disciplines his children and his children only. Put another way, he does not discipline the whole world. He disciplines a subset of the world, those who have been set apart unto him by the gospel. So there's a perfect discrimination in the area of divine discipline. Now, why does he discipline us? You know, obviously because he loves us. Now, the second point has to do with the warning passages. And we looked at the book of Hebrews, and I want you to think this through with me, because this is the point of contention. There's a bona fide debate going on right now, and has been for many years, about these warning passages. But what I want you to think about is this. if Hebrews tells us that He disciplines all of His children and only His children, then when we come to the warning passages in that same epistle, do we not understand that they too are directed toward genuine believers? In which case, they're warning us lest we come under divine discipline and lose rewards. These are not warnings of loss of salvation. Okay, that's the Arminian position. That A, you have a believer, and if he does not persevere until the end, then he loses his justification. Okay, so in the Arminian position, you have to have faith, yes, but it's also plus perseverance until the end, and the result is justification. Simple mathematical formula. The problem with that is that when you try to bring that into harmony with the rest of Scripture, no matter how you try to distort and twist passages, you can't do it. So their position is faith minus perseverance, obviously, is loss of, we typically say salvation, don't we? Loss of justification is the real issue there. Then on the other hand, you have another group called the Calvinists. And interestingly, they're going to end up in the exact same position. Notice, faith plus perseverance in the Arminian position equals justification. Notice, under the Calvinist position, faith plus perseverance equals justification as well. Exact same formula, remarkably. Now, there's a difference, but they come to the same position in the end. And when I speak of Calvinism, I'm speaking of the system of Calvinism, as expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1648. That's what I'm talking about. Their approach to the warnings is that they are addressed to, a cute little term, professing unbelievers. Professing unbelievers, okay? That what you have, in other words, is a whole group of people that Hebrews is addressed to, and these people think they are believers. But really, they're not, because if they were believers, they would be persevering in good works. So, of course, they're to analyze themselves and see am I really performing all the good works that are necessary? And if I'm not, then I'm supposed to conclude that I'm really not justified. I never was justified to begin with. I never had saving faith. Now, the problem with that, once again, is that in the final analysis, what have you said is required to be justified? Well, you said faith, but it's a faith that includes perseverance. Now, they express this very slickly, but of course they also say if you don't have perseverance, then you were never justified to begin with. Now, the way they express this very slickly is simply to say this: yes, it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's faith alone that saves. This is old. This is ancient stuff. This is not new. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. By which they mean it's always accompanied by works of perseverance. So they get into different kinds of faith. And it gets real convoluted, okay? But in the end, it's always an evaluation of your fruit, your works. It becomes introspective. You're looking inward. The Puritans, as godly as these people were, and they developed in tremendous culture, these people were trapped because they kept looking inside of themselves to find assurance that they were really justified. Now, when I look in myself, and I look at my subjective experience, I sin, I don't sin, this whole experience of mine that we all face, I don't get a lot of assurance there because my experience is subjective and it's always changing. So I have a good day, I have a bad day, I'm lost one day and I feel like I'm saved the next, and it's this constant introspection of asking yourself, do I have the right stuff? And there are tomes, written on this kind of introspection. The problem, of course, is that when you look at your experience, you can never come to the conclusion that you're 100% saved. You can never be 100% absolutely sure. Like a couple of friends of mine asked John MacArthur, Robbie Dean and Thomas Ice, both asked him one day how sure he was that he would go to heaven. And John MacArthur said 99%. And, you know, the question always is, well, why not 100%? And the answer from his perspective is because he can never be sure that he might not have just had what they call temporary faith. Because they develop all different kinds of faith. You've got saving faith, you've got temporary faith, you've got spurious faith. You've got all these different categories of faith that are developed under this theology. And it gets obviously real convoluted because these are not biblical categories. Faith is faith. There's not all these different ones. I mean, unless you talk about objective faith, like the faith of Islam, the faith of Judaism. Now that's different, yes, but I'm talking subjective faith here. And they like to say there's all these different kinds, and one of the funny things about the whole thing is they'll say, well, some people out there never had genuine faith. They have what we call a temporal faith. And then they have fruit that comes from that temporal faith. And that fruit is indistinguishable from the fruit of true faith. So if you're going to say that, then obviously, how can you tell whether the fruit in your life has any relationship to whether you're really saved or not? You can't if it's indistinguishable from the fruits of true saving faith. So, it gets very convoluted. But the Bible doesn't talk about all these different kinds of faith. It doesn't do that. It's either you believe or you don't believe the gospel. Okay? You believe or you don't believe. Okay? Salvation is a free gift with no strings attached, period. Now, people have a hard time believing that, okay? It just can't be that way. But what the gospel is saying is that salvation is totally free. It doesn't cost us a penny. It costs Christ everything, but it didn't cost us a penny. And it can only be received like a gift. So our works, whatever we bring to the table, this is not a part of the equation. Our works contribute zero. In fact, they can't contribute anything. It's always Christ's work and His work alone, right? So that's the source. He's the source of the righteousness which is imputed to a person's account at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, what do I mean by faith? We have to develop this. We have to talk about this. What is faith? As a definition, faith is volitional, intellectual assent to a proposition. This is crucial to understand. It is volitional, intellectual assent to a proposition. Now, what in the world is all that? Well, volitional, obviously, it is a personal choice. That's simple enough. B, secondly, it's intellectual. Faith, it occurs in the mind, which in the Bible, okay, there is no distinction whatsoever, period, between head knowledge and heart knowledge. That was developed in the 20th century as a terminology of secular psychology. Do not get sucked into this vortex of saying, well, I believe with the head or I have knowledge in my head, but it's not a heart knowledge. The Old Testament word for heart is lev, L-E-B. The New Testament word is cardia, from which we get the study of cardiology. And 95% of these uses, because some of them actually do refer to the physical organ in your chest, but 95% of the time, this word, lev and cardia, refer to the mind. They refer to the thinking center. They refer to the thought processes or reasoning processes that go on in the mind. This is why Paul keeps saying in the New Testament that he goes to persuade men. Now, if you're trying to persuade someone of something, you are appealing to the mentality of that person with a set of propositions. Okay? So don't fall for that. There is no such thing as a difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. No difference. None. You have to wipe that from your vocabulary. That is unbiblical. It's anti-biblical. It's secular psychology, which is anti-biblical. So Paul kept appealing to the mind, the intellectual aspect of man. Third, it is assent. It is agreement with something. That's what we mean by assent. It's a personal choice that occurs in the mind where the person comes to agree with something. Now, obviously what they must agree to are certain propositions, that is, statements. This is the content that the mind has to agree to. Now, that is why you cannot say to a person, okay, now this is not the gospel, okay, believe in Jesus. This is not the gospel, okay? If a person believes that, they will spend eternity in hell, okay? This is why you cannot say, well, you need a personal relationship with Jesus. That person will go to hell. Okay? This is not the gospel. The people who had a personal relationship with Jesus were Peter and John. You know, I have a personal relationship with you here. But I don't have, in that sense, me and you, I don't have that same thing with Jesus. Okay? Now, there's a sense in which personal relationship is true, that all who have trusted have a relationship, personal relationship. Yes. But you don't confuse these terms with gospel terms. They're not gospel terms. You don't find that in the Bible. You have to be careful here, okay? Now, why do I say that? Because if you say believe in Jesus, or you say you need a personal relationship with Jesus, you have never given any propositional content to who Jesus is. You have no content. And you have to have content because that's what the mind has to be convinced of. I mean, I can talk about my friend Jim, and just say, what do you believe in Jim? You don't know Jim, do you? You know nothing about Jim. Do you like Jim? How can you like him if you don't know him? I have to tell you about him, don't I? In the same way, the content, the propositions have to deal with the person of Christ. Who is he? What has he done? So what we're saying then is that faith is volitional, intellectual assent to a proposition or propositions. So that, put it in the terminology of definition, faith is therefore a personal choice that occurs in a person's mind when they agree to a statement. Any statement. Obviously, we're talking about the gospel. So those are the propositions we're interested in. So we ask a person, have you made the choice to agree intellectually to the statement that Jesus Christ was the God-man who died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected on the third day? If you haven't believed that, you do not have salvation. You will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, if you don't understand that, you can't be saved either. Why not? Because you can't agree with something you don't understand. You can't agree with it. So, if you haven't preached that, you have not preached the gospel. So that's what we mean when we say faith alone in Christ alone. We mean volitional assent to the propositions concerning Christ. Now, when that happens, a person agrees, goes through all this, then they are justified before God. They are legally declared righteous before Him. Now, they haven't become righteous, okay? They have not become righteous. They have been declared righteous by God. It's an accounting term. It's a word of credit. God looks upon them as He looks upon Christ. But they have not become righteous. Okay? That's one side, faith. Now, as to the other side, works. Because I'm making a separation here between faith and works. Have to. The gospel. Protect it. Are works required to go to heaven? Absolutely not. At least not yours and mine. Christ's works is necessary, yes. Now, what's the role of our works? They have to do with rewards. Okay, so faith on one side is the instrument through which God justifies the ungodly. That's Romans 3 and 4. Works are the basis upon which God rewards someone who is justified already. This is the distinction here that has to be maintained. It can't be faith and works somehow involved together in a man being justified before God. It cannot be. For Paul said, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, these two have to be separate. According to Paul, according to James 2, if you want to say that as well, if you work all the exegesis out. So you have to divide these or you end up muddling the gospel. You destroy the gospel. It's no gospel at all once you put works in there as a necessary fruit of faith that saves or any of that, okay? So once you've made this division, okay, you can talk about divine discipline now. Okay, because divine discipline is only for genuine believers, those who have had faith in the propositions of the gospel. And for goodness sake, you know, if you don't know for sure whether you're really a believer or not, then can you really know if you're under divine discipline or not? You know, these things are linked together. You can have no more certainty that you're under divine discipline than you have that you really are a believer to begin with. So if it's 99%, that's the max you can have on whether you're being disciplined. So we're arguing that the warning passages in Hebrews are written to believers, and they relate to divine discipline. Third point of this doctrine. We've looked at it's limited to believers. Two, it's divine discipline is the subject of the warning passages. And third, discipline presupposes a knowledge. You have to know what the Word of God is so you can disobey it and to be held responsible for disobeying it. You can't obey what you don't know. You can't disobey what you don't know. Well, you can disobey it, but you don't know it's a law, right? Fourth point. Discipline is initiated when we sin. Because when the believer sins, he's immediately lost fellowship with God. Not relationship, fellowship. So fellowship is an either-or state. You're either in fellowship or out. There's no in-between, okay? Parallel expressions in the Bible as you read in Scripture are abiding or not abiding, John 15. Walking by the Spirit or not walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5. Filled by the Spirit or not filled by the Spirit, that's Ephesians 5. Letting the Word of Christ dwell richly within you or not letting the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, Colossians 3. Okay, all identical expressions, in or out. Fifth, discipline is in time when we talk about this. So believers who are out of fellowship come under divine discipline in time. This could be spiritual depression. This could be physical illness. It can lead all the way to sin unto death. But God loves us, so He disciplines us, so that we will confess our sin. That's the sixth point. Discipline is removed when we confess. Discipline is removed when we confess. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and he's talking to believers here, obviously including himself, if we, author includes himself, John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's all looking at Jonah 1 and 2, okay, from the human side. But look at this from the divine side. In the first three verses, Jonah disobeyed, yes, we know that, but what do we see about the Lord? What attribute? I'm sorry. The cost of the sin like that. Yeah. Oh, the consequences. Yeah, that's a very good point to bring in. Because the consequences of our sin, even though we confess and are restored to fellowship immediately, the consequences often remain and cannot be erased. So that's a very important point. He doesn't necessarily remove those. So when we look from the divine side now, in Jonah 1:1-3, we see he disobeys. But what attribute of God do we see? What do we learn about him as we... Well, he gives a command, right? He issues a command. Okay? This is authority. Okay? This is what we call the lordship of God. He is Lord. He has authority, and He expects believers to follow His commands. Not only does He expect us to follow His commands, but guess what else He does graciously? He gives us everything we need so that we can. He provides all that. Second thing we see about God is in verses 4 to 16. We talked about Jonah running from the Lord, but what do we see the Lord doing during the whole time? We haven't talked about this yet much. I've left this out. He's pursuing, isn't He? He's on pursuit of Jonah, fiercely, because He wants His child, you know, to return to Him. Third and finally, in chapter 2, verse 9, what does the Lord do? Anyone? He rescues. He saves. He delivers. Every time the believer confesses his sin to the Lord, he is instantly saved or restored to fellowship. And that's a perfectly good use of the word save or salvation. We typically don't think that when we get back in fellowship, what the Lord just did was save us. We don't think that. But that is true. He has. What have we been saved from when we confess our sin? From the deadly consequences of sin. Where was Jonah going, you know, as you read the story, and he gets tossed overboard? Where was he going? Well, I mean, where was he going down in the sea? Sorry. He was going to death. Yeah, he was dying. What is death a consequence of? Sin. Did God save him from that? Yes. God is a Savior. Every time you confess your sins, you just got saved. Okay? So now we want to turn to chapter 3. If chapters 1 and 2 are one side of the coin, and they are, they're the side of the coin where we watch Jonah disobey and we watch what happens. Now the other side of the coin is Jonah obeys and we see what happens. And I really want to major just on one verb the whole night. Now verse 1, he's just been vomited out on the beach and the great fish saved him and vomited him out. In verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Before we get to that verb, I want to make an observation in verse 2. Arise, go. Same thing he said in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go. Okay, that dual command there is very strong in the Hebrew. There's a sense of urgency there that Jonah better hightail it to Nineveh. Okay? That's the idea. Now, but notice verse 4, because he did hightail it apparently to Nineveh. And by verse 4, he's arrived and he parks outside the city. Okay? And the cities of the ancient world had gates and walls, right? And notice verse 4, it says, then Jonah began. Now that verb there is very important. It's what we call a hifil verb. And what that means is it's causative. And that means nothing to you, right? That's okay, because I'm going to tell you what it means. What it means is Jonah had to really cause himself to go into that city. Okay? He had to force himself to go in there. That is what the Hebrew text is communicating. That yes, Jonah obeys, but he does it grudgingly. He does not want to do this. So, yeah, I'll go, God, but I'm not going because I'm concerned about those damn Ninevites. Okay? This is the sense. I would rather them rot in hell. This is what the last two chapters are really about. Well, apart from who God is, which is really what it's about. That's his mentality. And some of you do not like Jonah because of this. Okay. But I want you to put your spiritual bifocals on here for a minute. I want you to think of the people that he's being sent to. Now, these are the Assyrians. These are the nastiest, bloodiest, cruelest, most wicked people in the world at that time. Always warring with somebody, always killing somebody. Now to get a feel for the bloodthirstiness of this people, I want to quote from Dr. Daniel Luckenbill. Dr. Luckenbill was professor of Semitic languages and literature at the University of Chicago for many years. And he spent most of his life studying ancient Assyria and Babylon. And in his research, he brings forth a quote from King Ashurnasirpal II, which talks about how they massacred people. And he says, the king says, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountains, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. With the rest of them, I darkened the gullies and precipices of the mountains. I carried off their spoil and their possessions. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city." So he's got the heads, and he's stacking them up in a nice little pillar. "Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. I built a pillar over against the city gates." This is the flesh pillar. "And I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round about the pillar." It's a nice group of people, eh? Obviously, these people were rotten to the core. Obviously, we can understand why God was about to judge them, yeah? I mean, this was an evil culture. They had let their sin natures run rampant. They had seared their consciences to the things of God. And, you know, God will let this kind of a pagan culture go along for a little while. There's grace, 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 grace. But after a while, this big wart on planet Earth has got to be removed. You know, or it's a reminder of Sodom and Gomorrah. The language here is of Sodom and Gomorrah, too, in the Hebrew. Now, here's a modern illustration of what Jonah faced to bring it into your mind. Think of the modern Iraqi who occupies the same basic region today. Now, this is a pretty sick lot of people. They broadcast all over the internet execution-style beheadings. I don't know if you've seen one of those, but it will make you sick at your stomach. Okay, now suppose the Lord comes to you and he says, you know, "All right, now I want you to get off your tail and I want you to go to those ministers and I want you to tell them that I'm about to judge them and if they don't straighten up." Now, you think you might have a problem with that? See, I can guarantee you that is not on your agenda the next couple months, no matter how grateful you are for the salvation that God has given you. It's not on my agenda. We would not want to go minister to those Iraqis. Because, of course, what are they going to do to me? I mean, maybe tomorrow morning they'll have plucked out my eyeballs and be eating them. Most Americans do not have the slightest clue as to the depravity of this people over there. But just ask some of our soldiers who've been there, and they'll tell you. It's horrific stuff. The fascination they have with what they do to the human flesh is a nightmare. Something beyond your wildest imagination. So you may be down on old Jonah, but I mean, come on, you know, you got to give the guy a little bit of a break, you know. He knew very well that diseased people over there in Nineveh. And I doubt seriously any of us would be running off to Nineveh, anxious to get inside the gates. So you probably prefer, just like Jonah, to have these people just wiped off the face of the planet. Get rid of that. So before you pass judgment, you know, you have to realize the kind of people that Jonah was told to go to. There are people that in chapter 1, verse 2, this is the Lord's evaluation of them. And what does he say? He says, their evil has come up before me. You know, it has to get very bad for God to say that. So, what does the command for Jonah to go twice? You know, this is the second time. What does that imply? What does it say about our God? Let's read Jonah 3, 1 and 2, and I want you to ask yourself, what is this telling me about God? "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you.'" In verse 4, here's we get the proclamation. And the proclamation is, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, that's not the gospel. Okay, that's not good news. That's what gospel means, right? This is bad news. This is, you know, you're going to be overthrown. This is judgment. So, why would God want to send them this message of judgment? if God wanted to judge them, why didn't he just judge them? Why has God to send this message ahead of time? Give them 40 days. You know, 40 days, 40 in the Bible is a period of what? Period of testing, period of grace. Okay, period of testing. Sometimes it's 40 years, sometimes it's 40 days. You know, but it's a period of testing, fasting, you know, 40 days, 40 nights, you know. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, this period of testing. Now, why does God send him a message and give him 40 days? Anybody have any suggestions? Okay, I'm hearing. I think I'm hearing the same thing. Does he really want to judge him or not? No. He's long-suffering. 4:2 goes on to tell us, right? He's compassionate. Now, let's look down there. Jonah, okay, didn't Jonah know all along, really, that God didn't want to judge him, and that's why he's being sent? Didn't he know that? Let's find out. He did know that. Go down to verse 10, chapter 3. This is why Jonah didn't want to go. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, you know, he became hot. You know, the word for nostrils here, you know, he's angry. He says, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? My goodness, I knew this was going to happen. And this is not what I wanted to happen. You know, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah didn't want to go because he wanted this people to be turned into mush. That's why he didn't want to go. He knew who God was, and he knew, well, once I get over there, then they're not going to be turned into mush anymore because God's got a different program than my program. So he's obviously pretty ticked off. And the reason he's ticked off has to do with the fact that he knew who God was. He knew who God was. He knew his character so well, but he didn't like it at all. Now, we want to turn back to that thought in a minute, but for now, isn't the fact that God sent them this message revelatory of his character? And it is. I mean, it's all over it's just seeping out of the text. What does it tell us about who God is toward the Ninevites? That he's loving. That he has a love for all nations. And what this gets back to, obviously, is this attribute of God, love. God is love, we say. That is, he gives himself to others. You know, he loves eternally, we say, within his own triune nature. You know, that's why we have the Trinity. Don't ever be ashamed of the Trinity. It's, oh, I've got to try to defend the Trinity, and why is the Christianity got to have the Trinity? No, the Trinity is a blessing. Because the Trinity is what sets up the possibility that God is truly loving. Because if you didn't have a Trinity, who would God love? You can't just love yourself. You know, self-love is not true love. True love is giving yourself to others. But if you've got a triunity there, then God the Father can forever love the Son, and God the Son can forever love the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus said in John 17:24, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." Christianity is saying that love is a component of God's being. It's a part of who and what God is from all eternity. For something to be categorized as an attribute of God, it must be exercisable before creation, within his own nature. And if it's not, then it's not formally an attribute of God, because it depends upon creation. It depends on something outside of himself. And we say God is self-contained. This is the aseity of God. He is self-contained. He needs nothing outside of himself. Now, if he had to create to have an object to love, then when he becomes loving, when the creation is first there and he begins to love, then there's been an essential change in his character. He's no longer immutable. See? This is why you have to guard that the attributes of God are exercisable within his own nature. independent of the creation. Because God can never change, and that would introduce a change. So if God is love, then He must have loved eternally before creation. And He loved within the three persons. So it's nothing to be ashamed of. It's the bedrock of the basis of love. Without this, there is no love, no human love, or anything. He's the ultimate environment of love. It's sourced in Him. So the second aspect of God's love is temporal. That's within His own nature. But He also loves things in creation. And that's our point here. He even loves here the nasty Ninevites. Now, He doesn't want to judge them. The bottom line is He wants to bless them. And this is startling. Because if you're anything like me, and you look at the news and you read the news and all the things that are going on in the world, and there's some pretty nasty people out there. You've got apartheid going on in South Africa. Ethnic cleansing, you know. Great people. You know, a lot of us would like to ethnically cleanse the world of them for what they're doing to these people, these tribes. Then you've got extremist Muslims trying to take over the world. You know, we just bomb innocent civilians. You know, it's really difficult to warm up to the idea of evangelizing Muslims. I don't know if you have a difficulty with that, but I went to a conference 2 years ago, and that was the topic. It was about evangelization of the Muslims, and the keynote speaker had been in Egypt for years evangelizing Muslims. And after 3 days of the conference, I still hadn't warmed up to evangelizing them. Most of us would just rather see an atomic bomb fall on this group of people and just wipe them off the face of the planet. Now, this is a hard passage in Jonah to come to grips with. It really is. What this passage shows us is that God is long-suffering. He's gracious. He let these Ninevite people corrupt themselves to the point where you start to wonder, my God, where is your wrath? I thought you were just. Where is your justice? Cream these guys. So we learn something about God, that He's long-suffering, but don't we also learn something about ourselves as we ask these questions? That when we call down God's judgment on a nation or a people group, obviously what Jonah wanted too, you know, we wipe them out, God, just slaughter them. It's terrible people, get them off this earth. God says, no, you know, I want you to get up off your duff, and I want you to hightail it over there and tell them, warn them, that they have 40 more days. And when we want a people group judged by God, like Jonah did, what does that say about us? It says, you're not like God. You are not like God. You are not godly. Let's put it that way. With those attitudes, those motives, those desires. Because He's long-suffering, you want to judge. He's patient, you want Him to destroy. He does not want to judge these people. He does not want to judge evil. Yet there comes an hour, yes, when He does judge evil. But there's going to be a tremendous amount of grace before He judges. Judgment is a last resort, we would say in the Bible. You know, we call it down right away. But He works with them, and He works with them, and He's patient, and He works with them, and we say, Lord, are You seeing this down here? Hello? Are You paying attention, God? Look at the mass destruction that these people are causing. And aren't You going to do something about it? You know, it's just kill them. Okay, that's what Jonah wanted. It's what we want a lot of times. So I challenge you with this question. Are you really all that different from Jonah? Am I really all that different from Jonah? I think we're a lot like Jonah all the time. I think that we often know exactly who God is. We know His character, but we don't like that. We don't like who He is. And that's the issue in Jonah. We get fed up with the character of God. We say, oh, yes. We love it when we're on the receiving end of God's grace. Oh, Lord, give me more grace. But we don't want those Muslims to receive 1 ounce of the grace of God. Isn't that what's going on here? It's really a shocking picture of all of our hearts. In the final analysis, just remember, because when you're calling down the wrath of God, or the judgment of God on people, what you're saying is, I want the end of grace. No more grace, God. No more opportunity. Though you got to remember, there are billions of people on this planet. And you're saying, I want no more opportunity for those people to respond to the gospel of grace. That's what you're saying. I want them to go to hell, is what you're saying. Now think of this. What did Jonah just experience in chapter 2, verse 9? What did he enjoy? Salvation, God's gracious hand extended to him. Oh, Jonah loved to receive the grace of God. But now does he want to give the Ninevites one single ounce of grace? No. He doesn't. He doesn't even want to go in that city. He's got to force himself to. Now, what's behind that? Let's go deeper into the human mentality here. Isn't the deeper idea that I deserve the grace of God, but they don't? No. Watch it. We all do this. We all think subconsciously that we deserve grace. But if you deserved grace, guess what it wouldn't be? It wouldn't be grace at all. It would be what you deserved. It would be what is due. See, grace is undeserved favor. It's something you don't deserve at all. Did the Ninevites deserve 40 more days? No. Did Jonah deserve to be saved out in that water? No. Do you and I deserve to be saved? No. We received it. We're glad that we got it, but we're not very glad when it's extended to those who we hate. In fact, we should be overjoyed like Jonah if we got a part to play in it. We ought to be. So this sticks out like a sore thumb in Jonah, and I think we need to take spiritual inventory every once in a while. We're here. Oh, where's my last page? Here we are. We're here by the grace of God. We're here for no other reason than the grace of God. And as long as the Lord Jesus Christ has not returned, okay, and destroyed all unbelievers and set up his kingdom, then we're in the day of grace. Was Jesus serious when he said these words, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations? Or was he just messing around and saying, go therefore and make disciples of all the good nations? Are we serious? You know, let's take a nation that we may not like too much. Let's take Egypt. Let's take modern Assyria. Syria-Iraq region, you know. Is not the very fact of their present existence evidence that God is still giving them grace? But the Bible says something very remarkable about these two places, Egypt and Assyria. You may not like these places. These places are full of Muslims, okay? But the Bible states that at the end of the tribulation, both Egypt and Assyria will be converted from Islam to Christianity. Isaiah 19, 24 and 25. Go ahead and turn there because we have about 4 minutes. And you read the whole chapter. Go back sometime and read this whole chapter. I'm just going to read you the end of this chapter. The icing on top of the cake, which put in modern day terms, when you talk about Islam and Christianity, obviously, you know, this is a tremendous change among these people. He says, in that day Israel, verse 24, Isaiah 19, 24, in that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. My people? Egypt? Whew, that's powerful, because in the Old Testament, Israel is his people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. And Israel, my inheritance. if Islam continues until the tribulation, then that what that means is a radical transformation of those people groups. Does all this mean, okay, America, should we not wage war against countries that attack us? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that we should not be like Jonah and not want to share the grace of God with other people groups. When we read the final book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we find in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that there will be people of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation represented in heaven. Now, how do they get there unless someone goes to them and shares the gospel with them? Paul, quoting Isaiah 52:7 in the book of 7 in the book of Romans, says, "How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." And Jesus said, of course, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So, let's just conclude with a few questions. Do you think, A, that you deserve the grace that you've received? Do you have a problem with God's grace toward black people, Hispanics, Muslims, Chinese, Koreans? You know, interestingly, South Korea, I read, is 30% Christian. South Korea, 30%. They have creationist organizations operational that they've developed. And the rate at which the Chinese are becoming believers, at the rate it's coming, it's happening, in a few years it will be 25% of the population. That's way more than America, just by the way. We don't have that many genuine believers here. Would you willingly engage blacks, Hispanics, Muslims, Chinese, and share God's grace before judgment with them? Do you have a problem with the character of God, that He is long-suffering with evil in our world? Are you long-suffering in the sense that God is when He allows abortion to continue, euthanasia, or apartheid? Apartheid, ethnic cleansing. Are you really much different than Jonah? And am I? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer.